Share with you what we call a revival. If you've not been with us, if you're tonight's your first night with us, let me catch you up a little bit on what's going on here. Back in the year 2000, I was introduced to that term, revival, and I went back to my office because the man who stopped me says, "Stephen, you know what the Lord's church needs more than anything else?" That's quite a question. I said, "What?" He says, "A revival." So I went back to my desk, opened my Bible, and I found revivals all through the Bible. There are three pillar scriptures that we're referring to throughout this revival series. The first one is Psalm 85 and verse 6. The psalmist is crying out to God for God's people. He says, "Will you not?" First thought is that God is the only one who can bring spiritual revival. "Will you not?" The second thing is, the only way it comes is asking God for it. "Will you not revive us?" The word revive means to bring back to its original state that it once was. Do you remember how you felt when you first was baptized into Christ? How you want to tell the whole world about Jesus? How excited you were about your Christianity? Do you feel that way tonight? A lot of folks say, "I haven't felt that way since I was baptized." You see, baptism is a one-time experience done correctly. But revival is a periodic need in our lives. We live in such a discouraging, depressive world that we live in, and we get dragged down. So he's saying, "Will you not, God, revive us?" Notice he includes himself. "Revive us again and again and again." Why? To have that joy. We might rejoice in you. The term joy, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That priority system in my life. When I'm first baptized into Christ, he's number one in my life. He's supposed to stay there. But again, because of the world, we so easily lose that concept. Why is it so important? In our class, we noted the fact that our churches are losing members more than we're gaining. Why? For many years, Lenny, I didn't know what the answer was. And I turned to Psalm 51, 12 and 13. There's David, and he's trying to get back to God himself. And he says, "Restore in me," this is like revival, "restore in me the joy of thy salvation." Like I had when I first was baptized, or I first turned my life over to you. If you do this, if then clause, next verse says, if you do that, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. And it hit me like a brick wall. Here it is. Revival precedes evangelism. I must be revived before I'm going to evangelize. And we all know that in our real lives. If you have the joy of grandparenting in your heart, you can't help but tell those about your grandchildren. Even if they don't want to hear it, you're still going to tell them anyway. Because the joy is down deep in your heart. Amen? Now, if we had the joy for Jesus that we do for our grandchildren, we'd tell the whole world about Jesus. And we know that. If you get a new car, you get a new house, a new baby, if you have a promotion at work, you're going to tell folks. But the most important thing in your life is the Christ. Restore in me the joy of thy salvation. Well, in our class, we talked about that. Then in our sermon Sunday morning, we had these five chairs. That reminds us of Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, we're all going to be sitting, waiting our turn, 2 Corinthians 5:10, in one of these five chairs. And right tonight, you're sitting in one of these five chairs. The first chair represents children who are already going into heaven. There's no sin in their lives. But the second chair is for those who've gone past the child stage. I was asked this week this question. What about those who go back into their child stage at the end of their lives? Well, we know that if they're baptized into Christ and trying to live the life, God understands. But here's the key. What if they're not baptized into Christ? Once you become the age of accountability, you know what sin is and you know you've done it. You realize that you need a Savior, or you should. Why is that so important? If we could go to heaven on our own goodness, God would not send the Christ. But we can't. One sin, we can't enter heaven. And Christ loved us so much. God loved us so much, He came for that purpose, to die for our sins. And when He died for our sins, He shed His blood, John 19:30 and following tells us. And the Bible says in Romans 6, we're baptized into His death, into His blood, to have our sins washed away. Tonight, if you're not baptized into Christ, you can change chairs tonight. From chair 2 to chair 5, where those are the folks that really are right with God. But in chair 3 are those who've gone cold. A lot of the folks have already fallen away. They're lost and need to be warmed up. Chair 4 are those people. They're not chair 5 who are red hot for the Lord. They're not chair 3 who are cold. So who are they? If you're not hot, you're not cold, lukewarm. This week, I'm learning more than you are learning from me, I'm sure. Your members are sharing some wonderful things with me. And one of your members is a doctor, deals with dietary, with food concepts, and said, you ever thought about this? If you have your food and it's hot, it's real good. If it's cold, you can warm it up. But if you let your food out for a while, it becomes lukewarm, you can get sick eating it. And the Bible says God got so sick, He spewed them out. This is the chair of those that the whole world uses as an excuse why I don't come to church. The world is full of, or church is full of, hypocrites. It's the ones who are playing church. They come, but they're not really, really involved. They really haven't given their lives to Christ as they should. Tonight you can do that. You can change from chair 3 to change 4 to change to chair number 5 tonight. And in our Sunday night sermon, we saw the two elements is sin and grace. What we lost in Adam and the consequences of sin in our lives, we gain in the Christ and His grace in Titus 2:11 to 15. And that heavenly Father, like that father of the prodigal son waiting for that boy to come home, and that embracing and that restating of Him back into the fold is what God wants to do for you tonight, if He'll come tonight. And then we talked about on Monday night, last night, that wonderful scripture, the third pillar of the revival, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If My people, who are called by My name, that's us, right, will humble themselves. Jesus never told us to do anything He first didn't do Himself. You remember what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9? Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made complete, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Why did He go through all that? Are you ready for this? In Philippians 2, Paul says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who did not think equality with God a thing to be jealously grasped. When He was in heaven, He said, I'm not going to stay here because it's comfortable. Our creation is dying in sins. So He emptied Himself. Took upon Himself the form of a servant. I tell you, of all the things, the concepts, the one that really blows me away, we're the only people that worship a God who wants to serve us. It's amazing. Every other religion, you serve this God, you appease this God, but this God came to appease our sins and to serve us. He humbled Himself and became a servant. And being found in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So all what He's asking us to do is do what He does for us. Humble yourself. We're too proud. And then if we noted, He said, after you humble yourself, He said, I want you to humble yourself. I want you to pray. Pray like Elijah prayed. We prayed for fire to come down from heaven. Pray for revival to come into your life and your heart like a flame. And seek My face, just like Josiah when he found the Word of God. We're going to start doing this from now on. Seek My face and turn from your wicked ways, just like John the Baptist told them, repent. then I will hear you, just like Nehemiah found out when he asked God to give him the opportunity to lead that group to rebuild those walls. And I will forgive you, just like Jonah found out the hard way that God does forgive. He knew he would, but God forgives anyway. And I will heal your land. Just like Genesis 35, when Jacob first had experience at Bethel, he called it. And then many years later, he goes back to Bethel. God says, go back to Bethel. Go back to your first love. Go back to your conversion. Go back to that first time in your life when you had that joy in your heart. And he did. And he called it El Bethel, God, the house of God. Well, tonight we continue to build on this series. And tonight, I'm asking you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, if you listen to the prayer a moment ago, he's already given us this thought. I want you to listen to me very carefully. This is a very precious account. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus, I'm sure he's had discussions with God about this, telling God, they're not getting it, God. These apostles aren't getting it. And so God and Jesus decide to do something to help them get it. And so he takes, Jesus does, Peter, James, and John. We call the inner circle. On three different occasions, he leaves the nine, takes the three in for special occasions. Here's one of them. And they go up to this mountain. And what happens is, it's called the Transfiguration. In the 16th century, Raphael, the great painter, painted the portrait that you see behind me. He called it the Transfiguration. To me, one of the greatest paintings ever painted because he captured the scripture in Mark 9 completely. I call it the portrait of faith. And here it is. As they got up on top of the mountain, first of all, Jesus, as he was talking to him, began to change. Called a metamorphosis. You've seen the movie The Hulk, a man changing into an animal and goes back into a man again. These little transformers, you see him change from a truck into a man. He transformed before. He began to shine, the S-O-N, like the S-U-N, at noon. And as he did, suddenly Moses and Elijah, men who have died years before, are now appearing with him. And as they're talking, Peter, of course, he's always going to speak up. He says, I know what you should do. I guess God's showing us that they're all three equal. So we'll build three tabernacles, three church buildings, and we'll worship Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We think now perhaps Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets, because what God said is, this is my beloved Son, and whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And when Peter looked back up again, and the other two were gone, and only Jesus was standing there. Would that the world understood he's the only Lord. As they're going down the mountain, Christ said, don't tell anyone what you've seen until after the resurrection. And they said, what's that? But as they went down the mountain, and it came around, they came to the bottom of this painting, the second half of this painting and of this text, where Jesus and the three come across this group of people that are just interrogating these nine disciples who are downtrodden. And Christ has our back. Remember, I told you the night Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7? And of course, Christ is always sitting upon the right hand of God. But in this scene, Stephen saw him standing on the right hand of God. He has our back. In this scene, Christ walks right into the fray and he says, how dare you interrogate my disciples? Why are you questioning them? And a man walks up and he says, I'm the reason for all this. You see, I brought my son to you. My demon-possessed son. But you weren't here. So I ask your apostles, every one of them, all nine, to heal my boy. And to a man, each one of them said, they can't do it. Now, if you know your Bible, we're in Acts 9. In Acts 3, Christ gave every one of the 12 individually the ability to do it, the power to do it. Now they say they can't. And Christ looked at them and he said some chilling words. O faithless generation, how long am I going to put up with you? Oh, he's frustrated. We don't want to frustrate our Lord. Christ said, bring the boy to me. And as the boy's making his way, suddenly what's happened all of his life happens again. These demons just throw his body to the ground. He goes into what we would explain today if we saw it as an epileptic seizure. His body is twitching uncontrollably. His mouth is foaming. His eyes are crazed. I mean, he's groaning. I mean, it's a hideous sight. And when Jesus saw that, he turned to the man, the father, and he says, how long has the boy been like this? And the man says, since he was a child. Can you imagine a child going through that? And there have been times when the possession is so great that he's been driven into fire and into water to try to rid himself of that. And you know what Christ did on one occasion. He took some spirits out of a man and put them into some swine. And pigs don't go to the water like that, but they went into the sea and drowned themselves. It's a terrible thing. And the father looks at Jesus and he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And we who are parents and grandparents know what he meant when he said, help us. When our kids hurt, when our grandkids hurt, we hurt. What Christ is about to say, you're not going to believe. He says, if I can do anything, that's not the question. The question is, if you can, what? All things are possible to him that believes. Can you imagine how that father felt? All his life since that boy was a little boy and showing these symptoms, he's gone to every doctor, you know, every witch doctor, every serum, every potion. He's tried every advice. He's now heard about this Jesus. He brought his boy out to him. He wasn't even there. And his apostles said they couldn't do it. And now when he gets Jesus in front of him, Jesus is telling him the key has all along been his own faith system. And he says, and I can hear him in his broken voice, I believe. I wouldn't be here. I believe. Help my unbelief. In the original language, it's my smallness of faith. I believe, but help my smallness of faith. It's got to be bigger. I know it's got to be stronger. And when Christ heard that, he turned to the boy and he commanded those demons to come out. Now they have to come out because God is more powerful than Satan. But they don't want to. We have a young man in our congregation. He has some rentals in Myrtle Beach. And I said, have you ever had to evict some people for various reasons? He said, yes. I said, has any of them ever left the place in a shambles because of that? He said, every one of them. Well, these same demons feel the same way. They're not going to leave without getting all they can out of this boy. I mean, his body begins to tremble so badly, and all of a sudden, they're gone. And his body becomes completely limp. And people are so negative. People haven't changed. Someone says, he's dead. To the contrary, for the first time in his life, he's alive. And Christ took him by the hand and raised him up, and everybody could see he was whole. Now, in my mind's eye, I see it this way. You've seen sports events, whatever you name the sport, where someone's raised up on the shoulders, and they carry him off in a triumphal march, praising God. But then the apostles pull Christ over to the side because they have a burning question on their hearts. And really the complete answer is not found in Mark 9. Over to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 19 for the complete answer. But the question is this, found in both texts. Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we do it? I told you earlier that God, Christ had given him the power. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we call the Great Commission, Christ says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. You go and teach all nations. Baptize them. Teach them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even in the world. Is that right? We have the power. Why aren't we doing it? Christ said to them, the reason why you couldn't do it was unbelief. The same word the Father used, our smallness of faith. Now the Father recognized that, but the apostles with Jesus never recognized that. It's your smallness of faith. Because men, if you had as much faith as the size of a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, you could move mountains. Now he's not talking about changing the landscape. He's talking about people's lives. You could change and help people's lives. You could move mountains in their lives. But I will tell you this. It was a strong possession. It could only be done by prayer, and King James as fasting. What's he saying? You men are not living close enough to God to believe enough. Now, we don't have demon possession today as they did in the first century. But a lot of people have a lot of problems that we could help them with if we only believed. And so tonight, as we talk about revival, we want to stay right, church. If you've gotten the idea of getting right with God, we need to stay right with God. The realization tonight, we talked about in our class, what is the business of the church? What was the business of our founder, Jesus Christ? To seek and save the lost. How's business in your life? Christ said, if you'll follow me, I'll make you to become fishers of men. How's your fishing for men? God says, if you're going to follow me, you'll be my watchman. When you blow the trumpet, the people hit the walls, you save yourself and you save them. You blow the trumpet, they don't come out, they're lost, but you're saved. But if you don't blow the trumpet, they're lost. But so are you. We have forgotten what it means to be lost. We have forgotten what it means to be saved. If we remember what it means to be lost, we would be out there trying to help them and realize that we have something they haven't got. And we would remember our calling. We're called to go do this, to bring people to Jesus, and to be involved in His work. So what's our excuse? Moses tried to give his, but God doesn't take excuses. He wants us to mobilize, pray, we talked about already, to have that Bible study in our lives and to have passionate worship for Him and to evangelize and to have this revival. But here's my warning tonight for you. I have to give this. What happens after revival? Revival lasts as long as you ask for it. But what happens after a while, unfortunately? Why we have to have it again and again? It's because we become procrastinators. We're going to do it tomorrow. I told you, Satan's greatest tool is tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to do that. Tomorrow I'm going to do that. I'm going to save a soul tomorrow. I'm going to ask somebody for a Bible study tomorrow. I'm going to evangelize tomorrow. I'm going to do this for the church tomorrow. Tomorrow. And because of procrastination becomes stagnation, we get back to that same rut again. And then disintegration of whatever spark we had in our hearts. And then finally, assimilation back into the cold world again. So tonight, I want to give you one more encouragement in this concept tonight. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. Now, when's the last time you studied the book of Haggai? It's one of those books you kind of observe the Passover. You pass over it. I want to tell you that Haggai is a fantastic book. In fact, we have in our congregation at Myrtle Beach, we have a little class for the young people and even the older ones in my classes. And we have a kind of a theme for every book in the Bible. So when we go to that book, remember the theme, and it gives us a context for the entire book. So what's the theme of Haggai? You ready for this? Think of an old hag with a crooked finger. Build that temple! Build that temple! You won't forget that now. But that's the theme of Haggai. Build that temple. Now, he came back with that theme, but the people aren't doing it. So look, he says in chapter 1 and verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time's not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not time to build God's house. Look at verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it's time for you, O you that dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lieth. You got time to build your own house, but you haven't got time to build God's house. Same problem we have here. They've lost the priority of God first in their lives. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I love baseball, and it's back in season now, and there's a great stick Abbott and Costello has, who's on first? But who's on first in your life? That's what he's saying here. Let me tell you something. When God's not first in your life, nothing else goes well either. That's what he says here in verse 6. You sow much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that eateth, earneth wages to put into a bag with holes in it. You ever felt that way? Come home with your paycheck and you feel like there's a hole in your pocket? What's going on here? They put the world before God, so God's not blessing them. Look here at verse 9. You look for much, and lo, it come to little. And when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Why saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that's waste, and you run every into your own house, because you put yourself before me. Your house before my house. Your priorities for my priorities. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed with dew, and the earth is stayed with her fruit. You're not being prospered. And I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, upon cattle, and upon all labor of thy hands. Remember Elijah? He stopped at rain for 3.5 years to get their attention. So how do I put God back first in my life? Look at verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Get back to work and put my work first. So in verse 12, the last part of that verse says, the people did fear the Lord. They put the awe of God back in their lives again. And then it says in verse 13, God says, I'm with you. And then in verse 14 it says, they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They went back to work. They put God first in their lives again. The Bible says, Exodus 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means before me, instead of me, besides me, including me, no other gods. Him only, Christ says. Him only. There's only one place in the universe God will never be, and that's second. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So Deuteronomy 6, what's the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. To love your neighbors yourself. Hang all the law on the prophets. And in Luke chapter 9, these men would be followers, but here's their problem. Jesus, let me go first and tell my father goodbye. Or let me first go and bury my father. And Christ says, no one who starts and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Here's the only first that works. Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things you're worried about that you put first in your life will be added unto you. You ever heard this? It's not like it used to be. Oh, we love nostalgia, don't we? The good old days when things were slower, and they were, and things were seemed to be more at peace and more godly, and they were. But we forget some of the tough times in those days too. We only look at the good things. That's why we like the past, because we have figured it out. We understand it. We don't know what's going on in the present, and we don't know what's going on in the future. So it's threatening to us. We like to look at the past. And we kind of embellish it a little bit. You kids ever heard your parents talk about walking to school uphill both ways? Sometimes we kind of embellish it a little bit. But here's my point. They were watching the temple be rebuilt. And it wasn't as big and as grander, as they said, as the old one. Look at chapter 2 here and look at verse 3. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? It's nothing to you compared to the other? Rather than us, not all of us who are older members and older preachers remember this, but we heard all our lives that the Church of Christ was the fastest growing body of people in the 1950s. And I think I know part why that's the case, because our men came back from World War II, late 1940s. They were all over the world. They saw that people didn't know the Christ. That's when we had the Otis Gatewoods and the great men of God who went out all over the world preaching the gospel. And even in our states, we were evangelizing. That's what was happening. And they're saying, you know, that was a bygone day. I'm telling you tonight, because the Bible tells us, we can do even better today. Yes, we can. And here it is. Why? Because Haggai told them, he tells us tonight, verse 4, that same God is still with us. Verse 4, I am with you. That same God who promised them, I'll be with you always, still promises us tonight in verse 5, I covenanted with you. That same God who showed his providence to them, shows it to us tonight, I'm among you. That same God in verse 6, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. I will shake all the nations, verse 7. When we take God seriously, the world shakes. The Bible says in Acts 17, these folks turned the world upside down to come here also. The Bible says in verse 9, the glory, shall come back. In fact, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. And it can be today. And God will give us the peace we're looking for in our lives. The best is yet to be. But I don't feel like it. I know we live in times where it's so draining. Work is so hard. And people just are exhausted every day. Satan wants to keep it that way. He has an example here that's really, really interesting. In the Old Testament, remember the priests would get the meat and they would put it in their apron, this long flowing robe, and they'd walk over to the altar and put the meat on the altar. And he says, if a priest did that with the meat in the robe and his robe brushed something, would that make that something holy? The answer is no. But if that priest, in the process, touched a dead body, would he be unclean? And the answer is yes. What's the point? Even in those days, they thought, if I could just brush up against a godly man, woman, mom, dad, grandparents, children, uncle, aunt, somebody in the church, if I can just brush up against them, I could get their holiness. You can't get it that way. But if you or I, if we touch something that's wrong, we do something that's wrong, does that make us unclean? Yes. Yes. What's happened is we've gotten discouraged, and what we're keeping bottled up inside is unconfessed sins. And that's why you're miserable tonight, because you're trying to hide from God. Take it from Adam and Eve. Take it from Jonah. You can't hide from God. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John 5 and verse 16, there is a sin, he says, I don't even ask you to pray for. What are you talking about, Lord? It's the sin of those who have decided they're not going to seek repentance. They're not going to seek God's way. You can't pray for those people to be saved in that condition. They can't be. They've tied God's hands. But if we confess our sins, no matter what you've done, your sins can be as white as snow. I just don't believe. Listen to verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in your barn? I'm not a farmer. My wife comes from a farm, but I know this. If your seed's in your barn, that's not good. Seed's supposed to be in the ground. Is your seed still in your barn? As yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree has not brought forth fruit, that's not good. Why is it? What I'm telling you is why things are not going well in your life. Maybe because you haven't put God first in your life. Try to do it on your own. And you can't. And you can't. I'm not saying bad things won't happen to good people. What I'm saying, though, is maybe some of the bad things happen to you is because you've not put God first in your life. That's what he's saying here. Look what he says here. From this day will I bless you. Why? Because he tells them throughout the book, I am with you. Fear not, I will bless you, and I've chosen you. You're mine. You're mine. Do you feel like he's yours tonight? In a few moments, we're going to sing an invitation song. You're going to stand to give you a chance to get into the aisle and come down and give the preacher and elder your hand and God your heart. And if you're in chair two tonight, not been baptized into Christ, you can be baptized tonight. And all your sins washed away. If you've been cold, you need to warm up, and we all do at times. Or if you're in chair number four, and another one of your sisters told me this last night, and she's right. She says, you know, sometimes we confuse routine with commitment. We think because we keep doing the same routine, we're committed. I met a woman one time, and she said to me, can you tell me something, preacher? I said, sure. She says, what is Pontius Pilate? I said, excuse me? She says, what is Pontius Pilate? I said, well, it's not a what, it's a who. Pontius Pilate was a governor in the time of Jesus, and Jesus actually appeared to him twice during that time of his trials. And finally, he washed his hands of the process, and they took him to the cross. Oh, that's what it means. All her life in the Catholic Church, she had been doing the rosary, and she said, Jesus Christ crucified under Pontius Pilate, and never knew what that was. She went through the routine. There's no commitment there, because she didn't know what she was saying. Do you know what you're doing? Do you just ask the question, why do we have to go to church? Why do you have to study your Bible? Why do you have to pray? Why do you have to... If those whys come to your mind, it's because you don't know why. The answer is Jesus. And it's not have to, it's get to. But if it's have to for you, you are lukewarm. But if it's the love of your life, it's your heartthrob. If you're the kind of people God's people always point to and say, that's my example, then you know what I'm talking about tonight. And you're praying for the others as well. We're going to sing a song that's going to ask you a question. It's going to give you a thought. Will you come tonight? Will you come? Oh, do not let the birdie come.